that was because that's their theme verse or whatever. And he wrote, did you know, thy strong word, Franzman wrote for the St. Louis Seminary. So which one did he write for Edmonton? We've said already? Anyway, here's the parable of the sower. So he tells the parable of the sower, which you know well. Then in verse 10, and when he was alone, those who were about him with the 12 asked him concerning the parables, and he said to them, to you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn again and be forgiven. Now this goes with the Proverbs reading yesterday. The Lord loves to conceal. Here's the hermeneutic for parables, and I think actually parables are the key to the whole thing, to the gospel. The key to the parables is that God is not like us, and we do the exact opposite with it all the time. The parables show how God is like us. No, they don't. So what you've got to look for is the point of contrast, because the parables are actually concealing this. And the fruit of parables has not been in the similarities. So if God is like a farmer, he sucks at it. What is he doing planting seeds on the trodden path? Right? Why is he casting seed where no seed will grow? Well, because the seed is the word of God. And the word of God transforms the soil. That's the parable, right? Preach ye the word, right? So, I mean,
But isn't it amazing that you sometimes see plants growing where you never expect them
to
grow?
Well, right. But I mean, farmers don't, sowers, which is what a farmer, they don't do that, you know. They're not going to take that risk, seed valuable. But, right, exactly. The same thing with preaching. This is an amazing verse that to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but it is concealed from the world with parables. So the world does not understand the parables. And our kind of gut reaction to the parables is almost always wrong. Yeah?
I don't want to take it in another direction, but didn't this also say something about the apostolic ministry? Because Jesus is explaining the parables to them so that they can later explain to others. And so, I mean, Jesus doesn't tell the ministry of the kingdom to anybody but these guys, and through them.
I don't know about that. Well, you're really on dangerous ground there. I like part of it. I think you're right, partially. But I don't. I think we don't want to overstate it. That's right. He's revealing this to the apostles, and then through the apostles, it will be revealed to the rest of the world. But we want to. I think we got to be a little careful there that we don't say. Can we say it's only through the apostles? He does preach to the crowds also. We can almost say it's only through the apostles because we have the apostolic scripture. But for that, Jesus does preach. He talks to Nicodemus directly. There you go. There's your proof text against. So we've got too many examples of our Lord speaking directly. The woman caught in adultery, Simon the Pharisee. He does preach to Zacchaeus. There's lots of them. So
the text here also says it was the others along with the 12 that he revealed. So the opening one, he says, and when he was alone, those around him with the 12.
There you go. But I still like the idea of being revealed. There is something though of his taking the apostles aside and preparing them for the work.
Well, he does it at the end though too, where he comes and he reveals all the scriptures
to them.
That point there, he makes sure, hey, listen, you're not going to screw this up.
Well, and you've got the Emmaus Road disciples. Who are those guys? They're not the 11. Well, the next one is anyway. I'm still thinking about that. The other great thing on this that I like, it's not a parable, but the Good Samaritan in John 10. I'm sorry, Luke 10. So you've got the good shepherd business there.
Is that right? Am I in the wrong place?
Well, it is John 10.
Good Samaritan or good shepherd?
I'm sorry, I'm saying good Samaritan and I'm meaning good shepherd, and that's what's screwing me up. Good shepherd. The Samaritan shepherd. We're going to the Samaritan next. So that's my problem. So where does he say this? 10, this whole thing is good shepherd stuff. I think it's 27. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. Yeah. Yes.
I feel like I'm the victim of premature speculation.
Okay.
I feel I'm a victim of you making up words.
That wouldn't be the first time.
Yeah.
You mentioned parables are the exact opposite realm in terms of the point of comparison. You've argued just now that the food is in the contrast.
Yeah.
I'm wondering if you can keep going with that train of thought and let it reach its conclusion.
Okay, well here, let me do it with the good shepherd. That's the point. This is a good shepherd here. It starts in verse 7. Truly, truly, I say to you, on the door of the sheep, all come thieves, I am the door. Verse 10, the thief comes in only to steal. 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, listen, this is our Sunday school problem again. We've heard this so many times that we don't hear what it's saying. If we change this to rancher, the good rancher lays down his life for the cows. What do good ranchers do? They make a profit. Shepherds that are good at it make a profit by slaughtering sheep for meat and fleecing them. And any shepherd who dies for the sheep we would not call good, we'd call him insane. And he wouldn't last very long at it. This is not about the good shepherd goes out and pets the sheep. You know, he's cuddly, he carries them around. I mean, this is explicit here. He is the good shepherd, and his father loves him because he dies for the sheep. And the point here, this would be exactly to the point, I think, that we hear this good shepherd thing, and we're thinking about how Jesus is like a shepherd in that he provides for the sheep, and he leads them around, and he protects them from wolves. You know, we're going, oh, that's all wonderful, wonderful language and comforting and, you know, but we don't realize, I mean, the shocker there is that he dies for the sheep. What shepherd dies for the sheep? None. And that's where I'm arguing, or want to argue, that's where the fruit of this is. That's the real kind of thing. But one more, and this
but
is...
But he also does the other.
Well, yeah.
The fulfillment of Ezekiel is to tend and care for the sheep, not to die for them. So it depends which angle you want to take.
But in order to tend and care for the sheep, he has to die.
Yeah, I think the way he tends and cares for them is dying for them.
Yeah, but he also does it another way.
But in this particular text,
I don't think he does do it in any other way. I don't think there is any care for the sheep apart from the death and resurrection.
So when he saw the crowds and had compassion on them,
right.
He was just thinking of his crucifixion. He wasn't thinking of caring for them. When he raised the widow's son.
Right, absolutely. Because apart from his crucifixion, he is their enemy. He only has compassion on them because in his making satisfaction for their sins. Otherwise, he is at enmity with them.
He would have to kill them. The widow's going to go through it again. His son's going to die again. Apart from crucifixion.
Right. So I mean, it's not. So I mean, the caring of the sheep. Or that, you know, the miracles, the fact that he has compassion can only be through the redemption. I mean, how much compassion does he look at the devil and have compassion? The devil's not redeemed. Hasn't been reconciled to the Father. So I'm not denying that there's some of this other language in there, but I think if we separate it from the redemption, or whatever language you want to use, the atonement, the crucifixion, I think we get into problems. You know, what you do for the least of these, my brethren, you do for me. That's a verse that we're always goofing up. Because we forget that that's what we do for the least of these, my brethren.
Yeah.
I mean, we do that for it, right? So, I mean, I think sometimes there's a kind of idea that I mean, obviously, you don't have this idea, but I mean, I see this in a lot of kind of social justice stuff, that there's this idea that God is just sort of, you know, friendly, sort of kindly disposed towards the world and towards people, and he just kind of likes us.
The brotherhood of man.
Yeah, and you know, that's completely false, unless, of course, I mean, it's in the death and resurrection of Christ. And, you know, a lot of times, this is a point of Patrick Henry Reardon that I really love, where he talks about all heresy is choosing the lesser good. So what happens, I think he's exactly right. You know, it's not that they're the Arians. What they say isn't completely false, that Jesus is true man. The problem is that they choose that, you know, kind of against the whole confession. And I see this, you know, particularly in mainstream American kind of Protestant stuff. You know, that social justice isn't wrong. It's a good thing they want, you know, to feed the poor, to all this kind of stuff. The problem is, you know, they're choosing that over Christ, or they're choosing that apart from Christ. You know, so what they're saying, you know, compassion and so forth is good. But go ahead. Did you want to follow up?
No, I'll think about it.
Okay.
I don't agree with you.
Okay.
One thing that might nuance it too is in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." So it's not just that Christ died for us, it's that he lives for us also.
Yeah.
And in that, there is great compassion.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, there obviously is compassion, and I hope it's obvious, but there's compassion and concern for the bodily needs and for social justice and for all this. Well, let's look at the Great Samaritan, and that'll really make you mad. This for me, the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10, where it started, I guess verse 24. Why can I not find the right passages today? I've got the wrong one.
45.
25. 25. I'm in 11. This isn't my Bible. This isn't my regular Bible. I can't find anything. I got it. Okay. So here's the thing with the Good Samaritan. This is so amazing to me. I mean, you probably already know the punchline, of course, and that's that Jesus is the Samaritan. But the interesting thing to notice on this is the switch from active to passive. Along with the context. So the first thing is the context. The lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law?" So he asks the law question. He gets a law answer. Of course, it's a stupid question. I mean, what must I do to inherit the crown to Great Britain?
Do anything.
Or what can I do? I mean, right? You have to be born into it. You can't do anything to it. Yeah, you can't do anything to inherit something. It's a stupid question, but still, it's a law question. He gets a law answer, right? What does the law say? And then, you could just tell this lawyer, he can't resist. He cannot resist showing off his orthodoxy. I mean, he knows the right answer, which is the same answer our Lord gives. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself, right? I mean, love God perfectly and neighbor perfectly. That's it. And then Jesus says to him, "You have answered right. Do this and you will live." So he's still law, right? Do this, that's law. And, of course, it accuses him, it damns him, and he recognizes it. And he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So he's looking for a loophole, right? He wants to know who he has to perform the law to. Notice that this is in the active voice. Who is my neighbor? Right? In other words, right, to whom do I perform good works? Then we have the parable. So where are we? Verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So stop there. Now the world loves this parable. Right? In Fort Wayne, one of the ambulance helicopters is called the Good Samaritan. Right? There's Good Samaritan hospitals. There's Good Samaritan. And always, the world hears this, and they just hear simply another version of the Golden Rule. Right? We should be like the Samaritan. So the lawyer wants to know, what should he do? And if we read this in the way of the world, what we should do is go out and help people. And remember the question that was asked. What must I do to inherit eternal life? So if the answer to this is, go out and help people, then this is just simply law preaching. That's pure law. Jesus tells him, do this and you will live. He could have just said, go to hell. And the lawyer says, who is my neighbor? And we all know the answer, everyone. Which is just another way of saying, go to hell. If you haven't done this for everyone, then you're going to hell. But this is the really key point grammatically. Jesus says, you cannot answer Jesus' question with the answer everyone, because he switches it to, which of these three do you think proved neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? It's not everyone. Right? Who was neighbor to the man? The one who had mercy. I mean, it's a complete reversal. If the law answer is everyone, who is my neighbor? Who must I serve? Everyone. The gospel answer is, who has been neighbor to me? The one who had mercy. Right? I mean, this is, Jesus is the Good Samaritan. We are the ones who have fallen among thieves. Why does the priest pass by on the other side? Because he's a racial bigot. No, because the priest, the Levitical priest, cannot help you. Because the law is helpless. Right? So what can the law do? I don't think the oil and wine thing is, I mean, it's hard to not see that as being some sort of sacramental thing with baptism and the Holy Communion. But whether it is or not, he cares for his wounds, puts them on his own the animal while he walks. They go to the inn. He tells them, he gives them 2 denarii, right? It's a denarii a day. That's a day's wages. That's what it takes to stay in an inn. If he gave them 2 and says, I'm coming back, when's he coming back? The third day. I mean, it's all there. So the only sort of problem, of course, as you know, then, what do you do with go and do likewise? Well, I think this is, there's 2 answers to that, but I think the first one, the best one, is that this just is simply that law-gospel circle we were talking about. That it just keeps going. We're always going back. Who is my neighbor? Everyone. That's the right answer for the law, and we need the law. And then when we're crushed by it, we're ready for, you know, who has been neighbor to me? Jesus. And so it's this.
I'm finding myself suddenly struck by the irony that he's saying, again, going back to the original question, what must I do to inherit eternal life?
Die.
Well, first table, keep the first table and keep the second table. Oh, I need to wiggle out of the second table. Well, actually, no, it's the first table you're having the problem with. But
yeah. Yeah, there's a lot in there. I mean, but you know, so again, I think the unexpected thing here is where the greater part of the fruit is, in that, you know, and then of course you got all the normal stuff, the Samaritans, the outsider, the unclean, you know, and all of those things. There's also something to our Lord taking on ceremonial uncleanness too. The priest couldn't help the one who fell among the ditch, or he'd be rendered unclean. But Jesus never shies away from being rendered unclean, right? He touches the bier. He does these sorts of things. That sort of bugs us because he's not supposed to sin. But what to make of that? I mean, being ritually unclean is more significant than we sometimes think. How many of you have read this Leviticus commentary by Kleinert? Man, that thing is great. Boy, that is just life-changing. I've had few moments in the ministry where I felt like the whole thing's just opened up for you. You know what I mean. I can remember very distinctly the first time, even though it's not completely true, the first time Dan Reuning said, Gottesdienst is the German word that means God serves us. You know, and went through that whole thing. And so, you know, rather than worship, you know, the whole point. I remember just going, wow, I couldn't believe it. I always thought worship was what we did, you know. And I would liken the whole Kleinig thing in Leviticus to that sort of an opening up. But anyway, our Lord embraces that uncleanness. I mean, he doesn't shy away from it. He's willing to take that into himself. Now, that's not breaking the moral law, but it was sort of wrong. I mean, they weren't supposed to do it. You know, they're supposed to avoid it. And yet he takes all that into himself. So there's some of that going on here too.
Who is it that said that holiness often gets dirty fingers?
Yeah, I don't know.
At least the dirty hands. So.
Yeah.
And yeah.
What's that?
Mental discipline and shift in our thinking, again, to kind of get out of our Sunday school preconceptions about these things and to kind of look for where this stuff is. Go ahead.
I was going to say, if you're looking for taking this text to preach the law, and you want to find the law in there, would it not be appropriate to place them in the Samaritan's place and say, listen, you need to go to the person that you hate the worst, you cannot get anything back from, and make that neighbor up to that, but inevitably leave the gospel with the name of Christ. But you can put the person in the Samaritan role, but it's a law.
Well, I mean, more appropriate, I think you put the person in the priest's role, because you're showing their fit. But yeah, absolutely. I mean, that's, of course, it's not false to say Jesus is an example. I mean, he is. He keeps and fulfills the law, and he shows us what a fulfillment of the law looks like. The problem with Jesus' example isn't that it's false, it's just that it's law. And I mean, there's a place for the law, and a time for the law, and there's a time for the gospel. I'm just, seems to me too much, we've heard this parable without, the other thing with this, that comes out of this idea of going from the active to the passive, which Luther takes up again, but especially in his lectures on the first chapter of Galatians, and I don't really like what they're doing with this at the St. Louis Seminary, but this talk about active and passive righteousness, and of course active righteousness is keeping the law, and outward keeping of the law, and passive righteousness is the righteousness that we receive, that's declared to us. And Luther talks about that to some a little bit. Now, the St. Louis faculty, particularly Joel Bierman, Chuck Arend, who's their other big guy down there that does this? Have you guys heard of this much? What they talk about is the two kinds of righteousness. And there's kind of this idea that maybe this would be a better way of speaking instead of law and gospel. And they pull it out of this part of Luther. Though, in fairness, I mean, Luther only really talks about it here, so I don't, and then what they're saying is not completely wrong, but I think the emphasis is off. Anyway, the idea of switching from the active to the passive is really to switch from law to gospel, because the law is love your neighbor and love God. And if it's switched to the passive, I mean, if love is the law, then the passive is be loved. And you really can do this with, and should do this with law and gospel. I mean, there's this correspondence. The law says to love, the gospel says, I am loved, or I am being loved, and all of that can be laid out there. But here you really see it in Jesus' own preaching. The problem with the two kinds of righteousness, in my estimation, and I'm not accusing them of heresy, the problem is that they're using this active righteousness to talk about sanctification and to talk about the Christian life, and it allows us to talk about these things in a way that doesn't make the law accusing. And again, I come back to this, that the proper office of the law is to accuse. So it's not wrong. I mean, I get the idea that, Christians should care about the environment, or Christians should care about, hungry people or old people and all that. All of that's true. And, the idea of giving people a way to speak about it and to embrace it and to kind of encourage good works, that's all good in theory. And they're not trying to make it justification. They're trying to make a very strong case of distinguishing between, well, we're not talking about justification, we're talking about life in the civil realm. This is active righteousness, civic righteousness. The problem is that we can't really separate those things, and we really live in justification. And I think that emphasis there to active righteousness and to civic righteousness is not helpful. There's a part of us, our fallen flesh, I would say, that always thinks what we need is somehow to make our lives better here on this side of glory. What we need is, to respond to the tragedies and the difficulties of this life. And what we need at a personal level is kind of some way to live better lives and to not sin so much. I mean, that's what we're hungry for. We feel like faith comes by hearing. I mean, faith comes by receiving. And The truth is, we don't need that. Sin has already been overcome for us. And what we need is, even though it seems foolish, is this constant application of the gospel. Justification really is where it is. It is where we live and move, and that's what we're about. And the other stuff will arise in a fallen and imperfect way spontaneously, and we're just going to have to endure. But I think this is always the challenge, to live by faith and not by sight. Because again, we'd like some proof that we're Christians, right? And there's that damning thing in, they will know your disciples by your love. And we're like, but of course this is, once again, this is this law statement. And to live by faith is to, we know we are disciples because of his love, because we are loved. So that's the kind of balance and challenge that I see. And I don't think we're served by those two kinds of... I don't think we're served to shift from long gospel to two kinds of righteousness. I think there's a place and a time to talk about it, and it's a valid distinction and can be helpful, but I would say that still, our main way of speaking on the proper distinction between law and gospel, and what we need is... That's what we need, proper distinction, law and gospel. So, there you go. One other thing on this, in terms of the parables and... this kind of shift from passive and the idea of the fruit being in the contrast. The other thing that I think goes hand in hand with this, and that we sometimes forget, is that all of our Christology serves to confess really the same point, and that is that God is a man. And this is, again, one of those things that just kind of is hard for us to... But if you look at the genera, and now I'll see if I can remember what they are. Was it the Myostaticum, the Apostelostaticum, and the... I forgot. I did them the wrong order. Idiomaticum. Yeah. They are this, right? That to each nature belongs its own stuff, and then the divine are communicated to the man. That's the big one in the Catalog of Testimonies, and then the last one is that it all comes. There's only one Christ. And all of this is coming through the man Christ. It really all serves to make this point that our God is a man. And that's really the point of contention with the Pharisees, or with the Sanhedrin. That's why, that's the charge that's brought against him, right? You can't be God because we can see you are a man. And for us to make this confession that our God is a man also, I think, runs up hard against the kind of deistic stuff that is so prevalent. Because the general religion, at least of America, and I think I'd be surprised if this isn't true here also, the general religion is that, you know, there is a God out there who basically likes us. He set up the natural order of things, and now, you know, we're going along. And there's all sorts of roads to get to it.
Moralistic therapeutic deism.
Yeah. And so this is kind of, you know, and so Jesus is one, apparition or one approach. You can get to God through Jesus. You can get to God through Buddha. You can kind of, you know, God is within you. I mean, all that stuff, kind of mucky stuff. That I think that sometimes our people have this idea that Christianity is really the same religion as all these other religions. It just simply is the kind of best expression. And so we all worship one God. We'll all get there our own way. You know, Christianity has the advantage of being more true, or that sort of thing. And so everybody's kind of comfortable. I mean, we can put in America, in God we trust. And we can have it in the Pledge of Allegiance because, of course, there's this God out there. The scandal is to say, I think, you know, God is a man. We worship the man Jesus, right? We don't know God the Father or the Spirit apart from the man Jesus. And of course, again, I would say we don't know the man Jesus apart from his death and resurrection. The reason the sacrament of the altar is so central to the Christian life is because this is where the incarnation, right, this is where we receive the actual physical reality of the body and blood of Jesus for us. So we stand for the reading of the gospel. It doesn't mean that we think that the Old Testament and the Epistle are less of the Bible. But there is something in us that wants to recognize and honor that the Gospels contain the very words and actions of our Lord in the flesh. And there's a recognition there that this is the height of our faith. All right. I'm losing you guys. What have we got? 20 minutes. Now we're ready for session. We're supposed to start at the beginning. All right, more of this justification stuff. Then we're going to get to some sermon stuff eventually. Justification is in the present tense. This is another problem I hear all the time. It's very easy for us if we're not deliberate in it. And I mean, I do this at least. We could talk about, as though something that Jesus did in the past. You know, Jesus forgave us. We don't say that. I'm trying to think of an example of this. But we'll talk about, you know, God became a man. He was a man. You know, he died for us in this kind of past tense stuff. And then the problem with that, it's not false again, but the problem is a matter of emphasis. If justification is in the past tense, then sanctification is in the present. Well, we've been forgiven, now what do we do? And again, I want to advocate this idea of preaching for conversion. This is a present reality. I think that's, again, a kind of discipline. Our preaching is to deliver Christ in real time, right then, and the means of sanctification or the means of grace. The law educates Christians. That's the third use of the law, that we recognize in the law wisdom. Right? This is what God wants for us. This is the way we were created. This is the way our lives would be best. But the only reward for keeping the law is lack of punishment. Did I already talk about this? Okay, I can't remember where I talked to him. You think about this, because we abuse the law so badly because we try to make the law do things it can't do. The law, that was the example, the marriage example, 40 years. The law cannot create good works, right? But also, the law has no rewards. The law only cares about transgressions. And this is even true of this, secular civil law. You don't walk down to the courthouse or whatever your version of it is. The crown. Is that what you guys... I never heard that until yesterday. You guys talk about the crown.
The Court of Queen's Bench.
The Court of Queen's Bench. You don't go to the Court of Queen's Bench and say, hey, I drove the speed limit the whole way here and I stopped at the stoplights. Can I please have my reward? Right? You're supposed to keep the law. The law only really cares about transgression. You know, and keeping the law is not a good work. It's just kind of level. That's what you're supposed to do. It can't reward you. So also, of course, ignorance of the law is no excuse, even in the civil law. You can't say, well, the speed limit wasn't posted. They don't care, right? I have this this terrible example in one of my many speeding tickets. I'm a terrible driver, so you'd be glad I'm not driving one here. So I had a speeding ticket years and years ago now, and it was one of these. It was like a four-lane road with a turning lane in the middle. I closed a restaurant, and I was driving home. I was in college. And it was like, 11:30 at night, on weeknight, no traffic at all, lit up like the noonday with the lights, no rain, everything's perfect, right? And this huge, wide expanse of road, I'm driving 45 miles an hour. Well, believe me, for me, 45 miles an hour doesn't feel fast ever anywhere. Of course, the speed limit was 35, because it's a city street. And I get pulled over, and I'm just outraged. I can't believe this. How could this? I mean, come on. I thought for sure he was going to give me a warning. I mean, I wasn't swerving. I hadn't been drinking. No, really. And the guy gives me a ticket, and I think, well, this is a chicken shit ticket. Come on. Right? So I'm going to fight it like an idiot. I don't know. So I think, well, this is a wrong ticket. So I go. You have this right, right? I can go, and you can protest. So I go in. He's there. The judge is there. And he says, well, this is the charge. You're driving 45 in a 35-mile-an-hour zone. And the judge says, okay, well, Mr. Peterson, what do you have to say? Were you driving 45? And I said, yes, but... He said, were you driving? How fast were you driving? I said, 45, but... Whoop, stop. He says, there's nothing more to say. You've confessed guilt. There are no extenuating circumstances. It does not matter. Now, see, I gave you my spiel. That's the spiel I wanted to give him. Oh, it was five lanes, it was light, it wasn't raining, I wasn't drinking, I wasn't endangering anybody. No, the law was 35. So, You broke it if you went 1 mile over. It doesn't matter. The law is 35. If you admit that you're wrong, I mean, this is, you're wrong. Boom, guilty, pay the fee. That was the end of the thing. And, well, I've used it as an illustration many times. It's probably worth it. I mean, that's the way the law is. the law just, there's no excuse, right? There's no mercy, properly speaking. I mean, one of the great problems we have, again, at this confusion of law and gospel, is that we try to bring mercy into the law. So we want to say, you go back to tithing again, and we want to say, well, how much should you give? Well, it sounds so mean to say, you've got to give until it hurts. You've got to give until you can't pay your mortgage, right? No, you know, so we're trying to make it reasonable. You know, well, what's a reasonable thing that can be expected? You know, and this isn't real law preaching, right? There's no excuse, no mediating. This is what the law does. It only cares about transgressions. So in the same way, why am I talking? This has to do with sanctification. Oh, so the law can educate us, but it cannot create good works. Right. This is. It can educate us. Now we know what the speed limit is.
Your illustration is falling apart because the local city police in Moose Jaw just instituted a new program that if they see youth doing good things and following the law, they are giving them tickets to baseball games, hockey games, and other things. But it shows
there's confusion.
Yeah, there's confusion there.
Yeah,
but the law does reward though. There is reward for following the law.
What?
Not in the left.
That you shall live long in the land
and
prosper. Yeah, I mean, there's the fourth commandment tie in.
Yeah, is like that?
You got to be careful, I think, by making it an absolute, and to go back, you know, to what you said before about the good shepherd, and always. But there is a point where you can look at it from other angles. The comment I made earlier this morning was you can take the same story and look at it from different angles. And I think the parables too, they're if you look at them from different angles, it can bring up some of those things.
Sure.
And if you start saying that if this is the way the parable was meant to be interpreted, I think we're treading on pretty icy ground because we don't have that knowledge. And I don't think the scriptures were meant to be done that way. There is a multitude of ways of looking at it. But there is the main focus of Christ.
Right. Well, I mean, right. That's what I was going to say. I mean, I agree with you. We can, and I'm not a sensus literalis, unus astra, however it goes, guy. But I mean, as long as we, do, I mean, all the scriptures confess Christ. I mean, that is their content. So there can be some. And Nagel talks, I think, productively about, you know, there's. I don't know if I completely agree with this, but there's two ways for every word. That's, you know, every word can cut both ways. So there's a law way and there's a gospel way. So we had a little discussion at lunch about, you know, is it our fault Jesus died or not? And whether you like this way of saying it or not, I said at the beginning, it is our fault. That's the law way. And then, you know, the gospel way, so to speak, on that would be, it's not our fault. Jesus does it out of love. He wants to. You know, I mean, there's that kind of idea of cutting both ways that seems almost contradictory, but as long as the content's Christ, I guess I can't say that. For the most part, I'm happy with it. Somebody was waiting. Dave?
One of the problems, in I think, that ties in that I see with two kinds of righteousness, and I'm trying to stress that, is if you don't keep the coram deo, coram humano completely clear in your mind,
right,
you get in trouble. You blend those together. But I think that goes to what you're saying. Before man, there are some rewards for keeping the law. And I mean, that's where, you know,
I still don't agree with that. Because I think even in the fourth commandment, that may go well with you and you may live a long life, really means it's simply a lack of punishment. That's what, that would be the natural state. That, and still, you're going to have long life, but you're still going to die.
But it is. I mean, it is a real reward, though.
Well, maybe we're using reward in a different. I'm thinking of reward as a bonus. Maybe I need a different. There's a positive outcome or consequence of keeping the law. I agree with that. Civilly speaking.
Yeah.
Of course. Well, because we don't keep it perfectly inwardly ever.
Yeah.
I mean, the best we can do is some kind of outward. If you don't engage in physical infidelity, you have a better chance of, you probably won't get divorced. I mean, that's a reward of the law. I mean, you're just going to have an easier, better,
right,
more fulfilling life. But maybe I'm using the word reward in a way that's, I mean, there's a positive outcome and a benefit from keeping the law. I wouldn't call that a reward. So I'm trying to think of another way to, right, you don't, again, I would say, you're not going to get a, I would have thought, you don't get a ticket to a baseball game because you stopped at the red light. That's
what
more of what I was thinking.
What
but then, of course, you do there.
You're even substituting the word credit for reward, right?
Credit?
Because you can do up, you can build up credits before men, and you'll receive your reward enough. But all the law in the world you could do, then Christ isn't going to love you any more than
right.
Or God isn't going to love you any more than He does through Christ.
Right, right.
I mean,
I can't
credit anything.
I think I interrupted Dave too. I'm sorry about that.
No, I think
okay.
I just wanted to put that out there.
I'm just, to me, it's not a reward. It's, as you said, experiencing life the way it should be.
Yeah.
So the reward is not suffering the consequences.
And that's not guaranteed either, because of course there are, we also suffer from the sins of others.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I mean, so the fourth commandment, honor your father and mother. I mean, that's not sometimes there are people who die young. That's because of the sin and the chaos. But none of our sufferings, we should say, are because of our own sin. See, we kind of muck this up a little bit too, myself included. We talk about, sins are forgiven, but there are consequences. I mean, if we're going to speak again in the way of the gospel, we speak from the perspective of Christ, there aren't any consequences. Those are really unrighteous sufferings, that we're suffering actually as Christ did for the sins of others, because our sins have been removed. So, I go out and have sex with a prostitute and contract AIDS, and then I'm absolved. So, but the AIDS doesn't go away. I mean, I think really speaking spiritually, that AIDS is not a consequence of my sin, certainly not a punishment for my sin. But now I bear that as, in a sense, as Christ did, as an unjust thing that comes upon me because of the sins and the chaos and the brokenness of this world, and wait for it. See, I know, the consequence language, is we want to say it, but I'm saying I think we should try not to. Again, in terms of...
What do you say to the 15-year-old boys in confirmation?
What do I say to them? About AIDS?
About consequence.
Yeah, I know. See, this is, again, the risk of the gospel. I think this is hard, and I'm not claiming I've always done it at all, but because I've often actually used the law to try to motivate them. But I do believe that in the most ideal state, when the Holy Spirit, we don't resist the Holy Spirit, we say you don't have to give anything, and we just wait to see if they do. And I think you say to the 15-year-old boys in the most ideal setting, again, it comes back to that rounding the bases. There's a time for the law and there's a time for the gospel. But if what they're saying to you is, holy smokes, my hormones are raging and I'm masturbating and I'm scared. What's going to happen to me? And I want to have sex with my girlfriend, and there's no way I'm going to be able to resist this, and I'm going to go to hell. I mean, then the right answer is, no, you're not. Jesus died for all your sins, and forget about it. You're safe. But if they say, I don't know what I'm going to, that's got to be the encouragement. And we should be careful, too, that we don't speak as though sin is inevitable. We do have the power to resist sin. I mean, every sin that we commit, we do willfully. And, it's a resistance of the Holy Spirit. And we got to be a little bit careful when we talk to the 15-year-old boys to say, well, we know you're going to do this. I mean, I've counseled, not very successfully, but I've counseled many parents in my parish to not buy birth control for their children. And this is in a parish where teenage pregnancy is quite rampant. I mean, it's quite a problem with that particular culture. And so the answer seems to be obvious: give them condoms or give them birth control pills. And my response is no. And they're, well, she's going to get pregnant. Well, sometimes maybe getting pregnant and facing the reality is better than pretending to be something you're not.
Mm-hmm.
And so, but don't tell her that she has no control over her body. See, don't tell her that she's going to give into this and she can't help it. So, I mean, I say this as the father. My daughter turns 15 on Saturday. you know, and I don't, it would break my heart if she became pregnant in high school. And I hope she doesn't, but I think I actually would rather she become pregnant in high school and be forced to face the reality of her sin than to pretend like, you know, there's something very dangerous about getting away with sin.
What do you do with Jesus, the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more?
Yeah.
I mean, he lays it out. He does. Say, your sins are forgiven, and leave it. He does
right.
Direct her back.
During new creation.
Yeah. I mean, once again, I'm coming back to my baseball thing. I don't see that as a contradiction. I think that is the reality of how we live in Christ. We're constantly going through this. So he does absolve her, you have no sins. In fact, well, anyway, so that's what I would say. Yeah, well, now it's time for the law. Now it's time for the gospel. Now it's time for the law. So for the 15-year-old boys, I mean, you tell them both things. One other thing, before we go to Der Mensch back there, the old man is motivated by the law. So we sometimes forget that. I mean, there is a proper law motivation. Our fallen flesh needs to be crucified, and that happens by the law, not by the gospel. So, I mean, those boys need some law also, as we all do. Yes, sir?
I was just going to add that sin is not inevitable. Sinfulness is.
Yeah, that's right. Mm-hmm. And that's my next point, actually. What we're really preaching against or at is not actual sin, but original sin.
Yeah.
I mean, this is, of course, what our people have the most trouble with, it seems to me. When I have converts, and even my own people, they don't understand original sin. And when I have converts, they really don't like original sin. And the problem isn't just that babies commit sin, though that is a problem too. But it really is this idea that we are so infected, you know, that we are sinner. And, again, that comes from, I agree with you, Richard, I think you're right on, that we preach the law in such a way, again, you know, that no one can escape, that it's actually, so that it can do its proper work and expose our need for a Savior. Yeah?
I'm just struggling with the consequence thing that you're talking about. Like, I don't think it's a great example with, you know, you said your daughter, if she gets pregnant, you'd rather have her face the reality. Couldn't you exchange reality for consequence there? Like, I understand eternally, but there are temporal consequences. If I smoke for 30, 40 years and I get lung cancer, I'm forgiven of that, and the eternal consequences are removed, but there's still the lung cancer, which are the temporal consequences.
Right. Well, I mean, this is just a personal preference. I'm urging us to avoid that kind of language, and I would talk when I have my wits about me. This is the bad thing about, you know, it's one thing to do these things in theory; it's another in practice. So, I think better than talking about consequences would be to say that the absolution or the gospel on this side of glory removes the guilt of sin, but it doesn't remove sin. Sin still clings to our members. And so we live with that. And again, this is why we live by faith. So when I was talking about there are no consequences, that was, you know, from the perspective of faith, I am clean and righteous. And what I did yesterday with the prostitute doesn't, it's as though it never happened. It's been completely forgiven. Not just, well, part of it's been forgiven, but now I got to pay for it. So I mean, from the eternal perspective, it's gone. That's the kind of the way I'm trying to say. And so, but I mean, speaking more technically, the guilt is removed,
mm-hmm.
but sin isn't removed from us until we pass through that. Right? The good work that has been begun in you will be completed. So maybe is that. Hold on, Dave.
I think in confirmation and stuff, I have too. I have said that, you know, if you guys. There are practical or temporal reasons why you shouldn't do these things.
Right.
And I guess that certainly is the law. I'm trying to motivate with the law there, but,
exactly.
But at the same time, it's true.
Yeah.
And, you know.
But the gospel is true, too.
Yes.
And I'm kind of trying to say, let's try to preach a more pure, radical gospel. Dave's waiting, and then I think Aaron. What's your name?
Ron.
Ron. Okay, sorry. Dave?
You said just a minute ago there's something very dangerous about getting away with sin. And I think it's corrosive to faith, is it not?
Yeah.
And so in some terms of talking about our lives, me a lot of times my concern is that your faith is going to be eaten away by this sin. Not so much the sin itself, although it has its own temporal consequences, but our real concern is not those temporal consequences, but the fact that your faith may die because it's being eaten at.
Right.
The sin that somehow you're getting away with.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Hold on, we're going in order here. Sorry, go ahead, Aaron.
One of the things to kind of build on what Murray was saying with this too is we suffer, as Peter said, for doing good, and that's okay. Better we suffer for good being good than just being an idiot.
That's right.
And so, I mean, the sin and the suffering that forces us even doing the good thing is still remaining. I mean, we're still dealing, and if we want to talk about suffering, sometimes it's a civil thing that we're dealing with. It doesn't mean that we're not absolved of that sin. Sometimes there are those things that happen around us, but there's nothing to do with the actual.
Or you just get cancer, never smoked and got lung cancer. How many people do we know like that? Why? It's not fair.
Well, even doing the good stuff, good stuff, we can suffer for that, too.
All right. Ron.
I feel like I'm about 10 minutes behind here, but I'm thinking on it. I'm thinking on it, because we're talking about consequences. But I didn't see a problem with the Deuteronomy 5:33, live long and you shall prosper kind of stuff. My tricky part. But anyway, the idea that only means that there are consequences to the way I live my life in this life.
Okay, yeah.
But the real issue is that I will not be bonded with Christ, or his there, I will endanger my faith. I mean, that's a different. That's the other side of it. I think we almost didn't go far enough in that discussion, because I don't see that we've created a problem by saying, you know, there are consequences. You know, honor your father and mother, you will live long. I mean, okay, but that doesn't give me what I'm really looking for.
Right.
I'm really looking for eternal life.
Right. Because you're still going to die. You're going to live long, but
so I don't. Yeah, so I don't see that really ruins the argument or the analogy there particularly. I offended God, and I have an example in the parish where of a family that was rather dysfunctional, and they felt by going to the community mental health clinic, and they settled the family issues, and I said, but you haven't dealt with God. You know, you haven't really brought this to God and said, you know what, we're sorry for what happened. And unless you've done the paperwork, as we say, unless you've repented and resolved this with God, you see, that's the other, I think, consequence. That's the real issue. If we're going to preach gospel,
right? Yeah,
over law.
Right, law. Right, right. I think I agree. Yes, sir.
I'm wondering if just to try and clarify the consequence thing. It's
standing up so bad.
if we look at it in terms of, you know, we talk about consequences, and we'll use. I'm going to run with the analogy of the is pregnant.
Okay.
And we say, now this is the consequences. They live with that child with guilt, always looking at that child as
nice.
This is, and how does that child now raise? You go with the analogy of absolution forgiveness. Now they can raise this child, I'm forgiven, and let's move on, let's raise this child in a God loving home. You know, but if always we had now, see, this is the consequence. We told you guys in confirmation. There will be consequences, and here's the consequence. A little back, and now this teenager who's struggling with all this stuff is going to be looking at this child always in guilt.
Right. Yeah, that's right, too.
So that way you said, and we could look at the getting AIDS as suffering, as Christ would say. And say that even the suffering we can see good in it.
Yeah.
It's a heck of a lot easier to see good in a baby than
a lot easier than an AIDS, But you know, all things do work together for good. Even our sins. They meant it for evil. We meant it for evil. Right. But God uses it for good. And I think it is amazingly comforting to people. And I mean, I have done this to people that have I did this with one particular AIDS patient who was not an innocent victim. And you know, when he says, well, you know, I have this because I did this. And when I said to him, no, you know, you're forgiven, and that's real. And you do not pay for your sins. And, you know, and then, well, why, well, you're Christ-like.
and so you're suffering for the sins of the world, and this is the way, looks like, and it was, that God will deliver you to the next world. So, you know, this whole reversal. One other thing on this, I mean, this is the, what does it mean to be Christ-like? You know, we talk about this all the time. I didn't use this in a sermon last night, did I? Okay, can't remember my material. So the, you know, to be Christ-like is to be a curse. I mean, to be, well, on this side of glory, it's to be hated, it's to be despised, it's to be, right, to be surrounded by the bulls and so forth. We are not yet the ascended, not like the ascended Christ. I mean, and we sometimes forget that too. Yes, he was waiting, and then Richard.
Well, just to speak back a bit on what Janet said earlier about that, you know, as somebody who went through that with, you know, having a baby, you know, early as a teenager and everything, and it wasn't, my daughter wasn't the sin. It was the apostolic that was the sin.
Yeah.
And then you think too about what Luther said, I believe, you know, he wrote that God is so good and so gracious that he gives children as a blessing even to those who don't want them or who aren't expecting them.
Yeah.
You know, and I think that just falls in line with what you're saying too about, you know, you give to that, and then this isn't the suffering, it's a blessing.
Yeah. See, isn't this law gospel stuff great? I mean, we could do this. I mean, if this is the really, this is what theology does. It's not that we've got all the answers, but I mean, it's this process is actually. Richard.
Yesterday, I cannot remember who, but someone was telling us about Pentecostal wearing a "What Would Jesus Do" T-shirt while they were doing a secular job of schlepping appliances up and downstairs, and when you were just saying, you know, what being Christ-like. So the next time I see somebody with a "What Would Jesus Do," I'm gonna spit on.
Pull the hairs out of his beard. Well, we're 5 minutes over.